It's not a difficult book. It's not as complex as people make it out to be. Because there is a simple outline. John is told to write the things that he's seen, the things that are, and the things that shall take place after these things. Revelation 1:19. So he outlines the book for you right there so that you can see. This is a book of prophecy. Largely, when you get to chapter 6 through 19, you're looking at the future. You're looking at the future tribulation on this world when the Lord, in his incredible patience, now having come to an end, he will not always strive with mankind. Even as he did not strive with them in the years before the flood, he gave them plenty of years and space to repent. Noah preached for 120 years as a witness, as a testimony, building this ark. 120 years, they had space to turn, opportunity to catch themselves. And God wrote that law in their hearts. So even though they did not have the law of Moses at that time, they still were accountable. Even today, people know the difference between right and wrong. They know right and wrong. You know, they may disagree on the variations of what is right and how wrong something is. But we all agree there is a right and a wrong. We generally have a sense of that. Every time you get in an argument with someone, you're proving that. Because you're appealing to a standard outside of yourself. So God is going to judge the world. And he did in the time of the flood. And he said he would never judge the world with water again. He gave the rainbow as a promise. But you got to read the fine print. He didn't say anything about fire. And in a sense, that's what's going to happen in the end. It's going to be when eventually he deals with this world and creates a new heavens, new earth. The old will dissipate, will be dissolved. Peter tells us with intense heat. So it's almost as if, though the Lord is holding all things together by his power, and that is a very good description, because really, we don't know what holds the neutrons and the protons in the center of a nucleus of an atom. We don't know what holds them. We give it names, you know, just like we give animal instinct. We call it animal instinct, though we have no clue what guides those little birds from Hawaii to go to Alaska and back again. We don't know how those things work, so we give it names. Science is great at that. But God is the one that holds all things together. So imagine the time comes when he just lets go. Nuclear fusion, just all throughout, every molecule of this world. Can't even conceive of that. The universe, not just the world. So the Lord is going to judge. Now, we're looking at this period of time. We saw already the things that he saw, the vision of Jesus, the things that are, the church history. And then the things after church history. After the church is raptured out, type of it being in chapter 4, when he says to John, come up here. And then in chapters 4 and 5, you see the church in heaven as they sing the song, he has redeemed us from every tribe and nation and tongue. Only the church can sing that. And they sing of this. And so we see that now in chapter 6, we come to that tribulation period and we find ourselves in the middle approximately of this great tribulation that Jesus prophesied about. In the middle. Now, last chapter, we looked at some pretty horrific things. Chapter 9 is pretty dismal, with some demon locusts coming out of the earth and stinging people with scorpion tails, and so painful that people were seeking death. Yet still, what it says strikingly is that they did not, verse 21 of the previous chapter, did not repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Imagine being so hardened. You know, this whole work of the tribulation coming in degrees, though it looks horrific, in effect is, as we pointed out, a type of God's mercy. It's much more horrific if he were to whisk someone away to eternity forever and ever to be separated from him, having no opportunity then to repent and turn from their sin. But when you look at the great tribulation, you look at a problem, a trial, you look at this major wrath poured out, and then opportunity to repent. They don't repent, the next thing comes. They don't repent, the next thing comes. And it's almost as if the time of Egypt, when the Egyptians would not let the Israelites go, and Moses said, let my people go, thus says the Lord. And Pharaoh says, who is Jehovah that I should let, you know, these people go? Well, he found out who Jehovah was. But he didn't get it all at once. It was in degrees. And each plague got worse and worse and worse until finally the firstborn of Egypt died. And that just set everything in motion. He let them go. But even then, mad with his pride and his anger against God and the people of God, came after them. Chased them right on through the Dead Sea that had been divided, the water, or the Red Sea that had the waters divided. And then the Lord closed the waters on the Egyptian army. Amazing. I'm astounded at the things that people will continue to strive with God about. Not understanding that His patience is at work. He's merciful. You look at a world around you that is full of evil and garbage that just makes your head spin. It makes you ache inside. God, why? How long are you letting this happen? Why is this continuing to go on? Well, just understand, when He finally ends it all, when He finally begins His tribulation period, there's going to be a very, very difficult time for people. And they still won't repent, even after these various degrees of wrath are being poured out. Chapter 10, we have a little bit of a reprieve, as well as chapter 11. A little bit of a, now some explanations, some things that are settling. We've already seen the seal judgments. We've seen the trumpet judgments. We haven't come to the seventh trumpet. Eventually we're going to see the seventh trumpet open, and that will reveal another 7 degrees of wrath in the bowl judgments. But right now we're after that sixth seal had been opened. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, 7 thunders uttered their voices. And when the 7 thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the 7 thunders uttered, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay, or there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the 7th angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. So that 7th trumpet's about to sound. 7th angel's going to sound the trumpet. It's going to be, everything's going to be finished when that sounds. Of course, when that sounds, out of it comes the 7 bowl judgments. The first thing is, who is this angel? He's not identified, but the description is startling. In regard to, again, remember when we mentioned how Revelation ties so much into the Old Testament. There's so many things in the prophets in reference to this description that are quite amazing. So some, because of this description, have believed that this can be none other than Jesus. Strong similarities between this strong, mighty angel and Jesus himself. Though Jesus is not an angel, the term Angelos or Angelos is simply messenger. And Jesus does act in the capacity of a messenger, in the sense that he is the Word of God. He is called the Word of God, the Logos. Not only that, he takes an oath. Now, though that bothers some, how could he swear an oath to someone who created the heavens and the earth? That's him. He's swearing an oath by himself. Well, Hebrews chapter 6 describes one God who swears by himself. He swore to Abraham. In that respect, he did. But also, this description fits him in that a rainbow encircles him. Out of faithfulness, his face is like the sun. He appears in the clouds. His feet like pillars of fire. And they shall stand on sea and land. So this description is so similar to what's already been given of Jesus. The only way this could be Jesus, however, is if this is parenthetical to the end, because this has Jesus coming too soon to the earth. When he finally comes in the end of chapter 19 and he stands on the Mount of Olives, then the Mount of Olives will split and he's going, we actually are coming with him. So others believe this no way could be Jesus. When it says another angel, it says another of the same kind. which means it can't be Jesus who's beyond. He can't be compared with an angel. He's greater than the angels as a builder of houses above the house. And when Jesus does appear, he's given much more glorious titles, and he comes out of heaven. There is one answer to this dilemma. How could an angel so closely approximate him? And it almost brings an interesting insight into what God is about with us. What's he about? What's he going to do with us? One of the striking things that we learn in the Bible is that there's this mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That we are made a little lower than the angels, the Bible says in the Psalms. But we are going to be exalted above the angels. The Bible says in the millennium, we are going to judge angels. So we're made lower than them. I mean, one angel is incredibly powerful, much more than we. Now, we are in these frail bodies, these bodies of dust. But what the Lord has planned is quite glorious. In fact, we don't know what we shall be, John says in chapter 3 of his epistle, his first epistle. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Ultimately, the Bible says we're being changed from glory to glory to glory. Even now, we're becoming more like Jesus. The more you grow in him, the more you become like him. But when we see him, then the job will be complete. We'll be like him. Right now, we just see in a glass dimly, in a mirror, darkly. We can't see, we can't perceive what it is the Lord is really doing in us. We grovel in this world with trifling toys so often, not realizing the grand, glorious position the Lord has called for us. We get caught up in foolish sins, things that are degrading, feeding our lusts, and we forget who we are. We're like that person who looked at ourselves in a mirror and go, oh, okay, I see what I like, and then go away and you forget about it. And you involve yourself in things that's not you anymore. That's not the real you. You've been created for a glorious thing. You're scratching corn with the chickens when you're called to soar like an eagle, says the writer. It's true. There's a greater glorious purpose. Now, as the Lord has that plan for us, any of the angels that are in the Lord's presence take on a sheen, a glory, much like him. That could explain why this description of this mighty angel is so like Jesus, but in effect, at the end of the day, isn't him. Just a thought. Remember Moses, when he was in the presence of the Lord, his face glowed, Ezekiel 34 describes. Remember when the Lord, he said, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, well, you can't see my glory and live. No one could see my face and live. So he put him in this cleft of this rock and covered it with his hand, so to speak. And he passed by, and then he removed his hand, and Moses saw the afterglow of God's presence. Just seeing the afterglow, he proclaimed his name, the Lord did to Moses. The Lord is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abounding in loving kindness, abounding in mercy and truth. And this is our Lord. And Moses, in experiencing just the afterglow, when he went down the mountain, his face glowed. It freaked the people out. So he put a veil over his face so he wouldn't freak them out. And they also couldn't see it fade away. Because, you know, being away from his presence, it fades. It's very similar to our walk. You know, I find myself, when I'm in his word, when I'm just fellowshipping, I'm in prayer, I'm at peace. There's just a sense of the presence of God there. But when I leave off those things, I shared with the staff on our staff meeting yesterday morning that we can't forget that the biggest sin that we could ever commit, the biggest sins are not what we do wrong. It's what we don't do right. It's what we leave out. When you consider God's judgment on his people, a lot of times it was because they didn't seek him, because they didn't fear him, because they didn't, you know, follow him, because they didn't. It was what they didn't do, which led in to a lot of things they did do. Now, I can guarantee you this. When you're in his word and you're depending upon him and you're in prayer and you're in fellowship, you find a power over sin. But when you leave those things out, you wonder why you're so weak. You wonder why you forget who you are. So the word of God reminds you. Oh, okay, that's who I am. That's what he's called me to be. If he's called me to be that, then I'm going to say no to this thing over there. That's sin over there. That's degrading. That's not what I am anymore. And so, again, the angel's becoming more like him. We are becoming more like him. The rainbow is a great picture, the rainbow about his head, because it really symbolizes that faithfulness. He is faithful. People will let you down. People will forget. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. Make a promise, but forget it. The Lord will never forget you. He is ever faithful. When He says it, He will do it. And a rainbow is a symbol of that faithfulness. It's a type of faithfulness because the Lord put that rainbow in the sky after the flood as a promise He would not destroy the entire earth again by flood. Those who make it a local flood have a difficulty because many places are flooded and destroyed locally, but not worldwide. He would not destroy man from off the earth. He promised, and He kept His promise. His face like the sun is another great picture. His countenance shining in strength. You know, remember when you see the pictures of God oftentimes, or you see the concept of the Lord with the clouds about Him. Remember why those clouds are there. Remember what we shared about that. Is that you could not see His glory in its raw form exposed without it wiping you out. The clouds conceal Him in order to reveal Him. Just like Jesus, in a way, is God revealed but concealed. God could not make Himself known to us except He veiled Himself in human flesh. Just like you can't really see the sun. If you went out with a telescope on a sunny day and pointed at the sun, your retinas would fry. What do? You put a very dark filter on. So that now the sunspots and the various anomalies of the sun can be revealed by concealing. The Lord has done that so marvelously. You know, we only have a capacity to understand it, but when we see Jesus, we understand. And here, this description of Jesus is that of His glory here. His feet like pillars of fire. Again, this mighty angel taking on these characteristics of judgment, essentially. Jesus has those feet of bronze, which He will trample His enemies. Again, the conceptualizing of the judgment that will come. And in His hand is this little book, verse 2. Little book, well, little scroll. Well, we already saw one book, but that was a book. This is a little book, a diminutive form of that same word. But it's not the same scroll, apparently. This one is open in His hand. The other one is still sealed and still has those bold judgments to unfold. But He set His right foot on the sea and His left on the land. And in a sense here, this scroll now, perhaps this is the scroll that Romans speaks about. Romans speaks about judgment that those who actually store up wrath in the day of judgment. Jesus said, every idle word a man speaks, He'll give an account of one day. Those of you who have already faced that judgment at the cross, that is, you met your Savior on the cross who took your judgment that you deserve, He took it upon Himself. You won't see that type of judgment. You won't be scrutinized in that way because every deed has been covered by the blood of the Lamb. However, those who have not yielded to Him, every idle word they say, they're going to give an account. Not one thing escapes His notice. Everything is recorded. Perhaps this scroll is the record of everything that is going to be judged in the world. We can only speculate. We don't know. But He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now again, there's that picture of the lion roaring in Proverbs 19, verse 12. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but His favor is like the dew on the grass. Joel 3:16 says, the Lord will roar from Zion and His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Amos 3:8 says, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. What a great picture. Again, the angel here cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars, acting in that stead. Messenger from God, this mighty angel, and seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, these are interesting thunders because they're voices. Now, all the thundering in the Bible, when you go back, you realize that God thundered upon his enemies many times. 1 Samuel chapter 7, Isaiah 29, with a thunder and earthquake and great noise. Thunder is always a type of judgment. So these seven thunders are types of judgments. What are they saying, however? Well, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, John says. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders have uttered and do not write them. So that becomes a mystery, an enigma to us. We don't know what he was about to write. We don't know what they said. And we could speculate until the cows come home. But if the Lord says, I'm not going to tell you, you wonder why he told us what he wasn't going to tell us. But we don't know. You know, there's one passage that stands in my mind about this. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things he's revealed to us belong to us. He's given a lot of revelation in his word to us. But isn't it interesting how people are always curious about what the Bible doesn't say? And they want to find out, well, what about this and what about that? What does the Bible say about this? And what about the American Indians? And so people are going to write about, you know, how some word of God came to them and the traditions. And, you know, the funny thing is, we always want to add to that which the Bible doesn't say. But if God doesn't say it, then it must not be needful for us to know. And an unhealthy curiosity in certain things has led to a lot of evil. Cults get started on those interesting questions that the Bible is kind of mysterious about. And so cults love to feed on those enigmas and then stir you up by, well, have you ever wondered what the Bible says about this? And the Bible doesn't say it, but these books over here do. I have a problem with that. God has spoken. At the end of this book of Revelation, there's an ominous warning. Don't take away from his words, lest the life will be removed from you. And don't add to his words, lest the curses will be added to you. Don't fiddle with his word. Let his word speak for itself. And that's why we can take him saying to us, well, seal them up, we don't know. And you know what? We've got to be okay with that. I don't know about you, but one of the difficult things in my life is not knowing what the Lord is doing next. Okay, Lord, what are you doing next? A lot of decisions personally, you know. Lord, I really need some information here. Sometimes heaven is silent. I have learned when heaven is silent, when I don't get a clear answer, I'm going to keep being faithful with what I do know until he shows me differently. You know, when we made the step to come out here from California, you know, at first I was really praying about it. Where do you want me to go, Lord? And I was really, I heard silence, nothing. So I assumed, you always get in trouble when you assume, that it's probably Michigan. He wants me to go back to where I grew up and go back to my hometown. And hey, my friends will see me, you know, now a pastor. Yeah, they're going to come to church. They'll just come to check this out. They can't believe it. You know, so I'm thinking in my mind all these things. I've got it all planned. And I'm striving to make that happen. And the Lord is basically just not giving me a peace about it at all. Not opening up any doors at all. Seems like all the calls I make to Michigan and all the little planning I do just is all for nothing. And then I'm frustrated. Lord, I thought this is what you had, but now I don't know. And I don't know, but you know what? Paul didn't know. When he went on his missionary journeys, he told them at one point, he says, now I'm going bound to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me there. Only that chains and tribulations await me. Would you like that to be a promise that you get from God? I'm only going to tell you it's going to be a rough life for you. We wouldn't want to hear that. But for the most part, we don't know what the next day is going to hold. We've got to be okay with that. We've got to be okay with not knowing what these seven thunders wrote, you know, out of morbid curiosity. Well, you know, you'll have somebody have this prophecy in some circle saying, he figured out what the seven thunders said. Like, if you ever come across someone that has found out what the seven thunders have said, just ignore him, because he hasn't. The Lord has sealed it up. Don't write it. Well, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth that is in it, things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it. Now the repetition here is for poetic effect. This appeal is to one who created all things. Why is it? This is a difficulty. God being identified as creator is important in our lives. When we get away from that, all kinds of problems are promulgated upon the world because of the evolutionary mentality that we were just formed by chance. There's no real order behind it. And sadly enough, when you get away from God as creator, all kinds of weird doctrines come in. And I believe the Bible points us back to the appeal to God who created for a few things. Number one, to remind us that He made us, that we're accountable to Him. How can the clay say to the potter, "You don't have a right to make me like that"? No, the potter has every right to make the clay what he will. Especially the potter who made the clay as well as the pot. He has a right. He has a claim on our lives. Whether you like it or not, God has a claim on you. Now, you have usurped His authority by rebelling against Him. You've gone your own way. You've become your own God. You're going to choose your own way. You're going to be the captain of your fate, the master of your soul. But, you know, God didn't make you that way. You can try, but it's being something you're not. I've always been tempted to get a t-shirt for the New Age people saying two things. There is a God, and number two, you're not Him. Kind of a little mean spirit in me, I guess. But it's true. There is a God. And we are the creation, not the creator. We did not do it. Now, we create God in our own image oftentimes, and that's the problem. We try to make a God for ourselves that accommodates us instead of coming to the God of the Bible and finding out what this God who created all things has said. This is the God we should account ourselves to. This is the God we need to give an account. We will one day give an account to. And so this is the angel that swears by this one that there should be what? Now, what's the swearing? What's this big announcement? There should be no delay. Now, the actual word is chronos, that there should be chronos no longer. Chronos is time. Some have seen this to mean that eternity is now right on the doorstep. Time will be no more. Problem is, actually, in the context, it's more, the word is used as delay. So the translators of the New King James Bible use delay, and I think it better fits. There should be delay no longer. Delay for what? Well, what have a large number of people been praying, as we've already seen in Revelation? They've been praying, "How long, Lord, till You avenge us? How long till You judge those enemies of Yours? How long until You come back and set things right?" And isn't that the prayer in many ways in our own lives? "Lord, how long? Even so, Lord, come quickly." Well, it's come. At this point in time, the angel says there should be delay no longer. "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as He declared to His servants the prophets." And at that point, of course, the kingdom is going to be turned over. If you jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 15, when the seventh angel sounds and there are voices in heaven, this last angel, this last trumpet sounding, he says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ," that is Messiah, "and He shall reign forever and ever." This is what he's announcing is going to come. The seventh angel will be sounding. Before that, there are a few more preliminary things to take place. Let's take a look at what he goes on to say now. By the way, he said, as the mystery of God would be finished. This is an important picture. The word mystery is not used in the same way we would use mystery. A mystery in the Bible is that which is now revealed, which was before not clear. There are a number of mysteries the Bible speaks about. The mystery of the kingdom. What wasn't clear in the Old Testament now was made clear in the New Testament as Jesus made clear the mystery. The mystery of Israel's blindness. You see, it's not clear how Israel as a nation does not recognize her Messiah. But that mystery of that blindness will be more clear when the Lord reveals Himself, and there's a purpose behind that. Romans 11:25, God is not finished with Israel. The mystery of the rapture, that we will not all die. That's a mystery. It's not clear in the Old Testament. Everybody's going to die, but there is this mystery of the rapture. Not all will die. Some will be metamorphosed immediately at the rapture. We who are alive and remain when the Lord comes back, we will meet him in the air, which, by the way, is different from when he comes back to the earth. We come back with him. In fact, during this period of 7 years of tribulation, where's the church? According to chapter 4 and 5, it's in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Typical wedding ceremony or feast and gathering would be 7 days for the people of Israel. And then at that last day, the bridegroom would bring out his bride and present his bride to all of the guests in the community. And it's such a perfect picture that at the end of this tribulation period, when the Lord comes back, he's coming back with us, and he's going to present us to the world as he sets up his kingdom on the earth, and we will live and reign with him. But that's the mystery of the rapture, the mystery of lawlessness. Not fully understood, yet is more revealed. And then mystery of Christ, the mystery of Christ in the church, that Christ in you. All of these various things that now in the Old Testament were not clear, in the New Testament have been made clear. Now the mystery of God is going to be finished. In other words, all that was not really known of God before is now going to be clear, as he declared to his servants the prophets. You see, the mystery was, as he said to the prophets, there were lots of things they longed to look into. They didn't fully understand. They gave forth the prophecies, not even understanding them themselves. We, on the other hand, can look back and put them together and see how it all fit. But we still are looking forward in this prophetic notion to not really fully see how these things are going to unfold, but trusting what the Lord says will happen. But now it's all going to happen. So then in verse 8 he says, "The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.' So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth.' So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" Now, this last little story here is quite an interesting one that you can actually get some Old Testament insight in. Obviously, what is written in the book is the Word of God, but what that Word is obviously prophecies against nations and kingdoms and peoples and tongues. So God's Word against those who have rebelled against Him. He takes this word. He eats it. What is it? It's sweet. It's sweet. You know, it's very true when we come to the Word of God and we partake of it ourselves. Those who partake of it, it becomes very sweet. But something happens to John here, and he's told it will happen. His stomach will be bitter. Does that happen to those who partake of the Word of God? Do you partake of something sweet, but it becomes a bitterness? In a way, Job says, "I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job treasured God's Word more even than his food. Now, I doubt that any of you went without food today, unless you're fasting. And I would wager to say there are not as many people fasting these days as a pastor I'd really like to see. Because in a way, it's a good thing to deny yourself for a time, to pray and intercede on behalf of others. Not a lot of people are doing it. You know, not a lot of people are denying themselves that for a time. And it also does, it's a great thing to do because it also shows you the strength of your flesh. You don't believe how strong your flesh is? Don't feed it for a day. And you'll find how strong your flesh is. It will demand food. It will cry. It will make itself known to you. It's a good thing. It's a good object lesson for you. I think Jesus gave that illustration for us. When you fast. You know, he gave the idea of fasting. However, Job speaks about the Word of God being more than his necessary food. Do you view the Word of God that way? That it's more even important than eating? And if you had to choose between the two, which would be the most important? Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, Jeremiah, when he received the words of the Lord, he said in chapter 15, verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Ezekiel was also told to eat a scroll in chapter 3. So he opened his mouth and he ate that scroll, and he says, "Feed your belly and fill your stomach with that scroll." So I ate it, and it was like honey in my mouth, like honey and sweetness. Every reference you see to the Word of God, it's sweet. Because when you're partaking of it, it is a sweet thing. But what happens? Where does the bitterness come from? I think the best way we could look at where that bitterness comes from is perhaps when you hear all the Word of God, you realize something changes in you. And this, it's sweet that it changes in you. But what changes in you now is you're given love. You see, when the Lord comes into your life, you now are transformed. It's one of the proofs of being a Christian is now Jesus said, they'll know that you're my disciples when what? You have love for one another. That you genuinely care for others. I had friends before I was a Christian. But you know, my friends suited me. They were friends I liked to hang around with. They were friends that made me feel good. And if I had a friend that bugged me, you know, I wouldn't call him anymore. You know, it's just because it's not going to help me any. All of life was revolved around me. I didn't really care about these guys in the sense that I really, you know, you grow attached, you grow needing of them after a while, but it's a need kind of a love rather than a true caring for the best for them. Because if I cared for the best of them, I wouldn't have gotten them into the trouble that I got them into all the time. I wouldn't have done those things and instigated all those practical jokes and things that hurt people. And I mean, I look back at some of the things I did. I have a strong desire, you know, when the high school reunion comes around, my big desire for going back is to apologize to people. You know, I am so sorry. I really messed you up when we were in high school. Because you know what? It was about me. But something changed in me when I became a Christian. I didn't recognize it at first, but I began to notice that I genuinely cared about people. I wasn't thinking of myself as much. I really wanted to help others. And that was a distinguishing sign. Now, when love is planted in your heart, there is also a bitterness attached to it. Because love, number one, makes you vulnerable. Because now you really care about others. Now, it hurts you when you see others make bad decisions. Instead of being callous and saying, "Hey, too bad for them, they're going to do the right thing, forget about them." You get that New Jersey attitude, forget about them. Who cares? No, you care. You can't not care. And there's the bitterness there. There's where it's hard when, as John eats this little book, and he's given this word against these nations and kingdoms and peoples and tongues, it's bitterness to his soul that judgment is coming. How senseless it seems that people should be judged when the payment of their sin has already been made. I mean, that is a hard thing. You know, when I first became a Christian, I want to shake my friends. "Guys, I've discovered it. Don't you get it? Come on, wake up." And of course, you know, you just seem as a religious fanatic at that point. You're gone off the deep end. What happened to him? You know, he's whacked out. And they don't understand. But it burns in your heart, and it burdens you, it grieves you. And you know, anyone who does not care about the soul of someone else, you got to wonder, have you really eaten of the truth of God's Word to a point where it really, you've comprehended it? You know it for yourself. It's sweet to you. But it's a bitterness that you feel on behalf of others. Now, I think that that's a good sign. If the Word of God, if you hear it and it's sweet to you, but it doesn't go to the next step, if you don't take it to the next step where it's really becoming a part of you, where you know God's Word is true, and if it's true, that means He's going to come and judge this world, which means those loved ones of yours, those friends of yours, are not going to be in heaven if the Lord should come. And they have not yet received Him. So you want to be a witness. But be a witness, you see. See, I'm not talking about witnessing. I'm not talking about being obnoxious and trying to drag them to a place where they don't want to go. Let your light shine. Let the change in life so be apparent in your life that they're hungry for what you have. That they're asking you, hey, dude, what's up with you? You've changed. Or if you're a girl, you don't say dude. Dude-ess. Men and women are so different, you know. We as men say to our friends, hey, stupid, come over here, knucklehead. You don't ever hear women do that. You ever hear them get out of the car? Hey, stupid, what are you doing over there? It doesn't happen. But, you know, however your life is, you know, you can be who you are that God has made you. You don't have to try to be some cookie-cutter imitation of some other Christian or some other person or leader. You know, you want to model and follow someone's faith. But you're unique. God wants to use you to reach the world around you, your world, people that you come across in your life, people that you relate with. And He can only use you in many of those ways. He can't use me. He can't use somebody else. You want to say, oh, Lord, please send somebody else. Oh, if Pastor Lloyd would only come to my school and talk to my students, man, they'd really listen. No, He's called you there. He's going to use you. You'd be surprised. And so, you know, I see how John feels this sweetness, but also the bitterness that he's called to prophesy again against many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Again and again and again and again, the Lord sends His prophets to warn, sends His people. And in effect, the next chapter is all about two witnesses who will be called to testify of the truth of God during the tribulation period. Two witnesses, however, will be killed. But then God is going to even give another sign to them as He resurrects them. But even then, they will not receive the love of the truth. A hardness of heart. Let not your heart be hardened. You know, the Bible says, be careful of what comes out of your heart. Pay close attention to what issues forth from your life. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what is in the heart comes out. You see, we think sometimes someone has made me angry or got me frustrated, and so I've yelled and I've screamed and I've lost control, but it was their fault. No, it was already in there. It's just come out. Now, they might have been the catalyst to the reaction, but the chemicals were already there in you. And so we need to understand this. Interesting that God told him that He would prophesy to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And here we are reading this prophecy along with millions of others who already have as well. Quite fascinating, as God said it would be. So I pray that we understand the significance of this. Judgment's coming on this earth. Don't know when. Could be 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, longer. But we're getting closer. Jesus gave us signs to follow that we could get an idea that we're getting closer. Birth pangs, more and more, you see. No one knows the day or the hour, but hey, now is not a time to be worried about ourselves. I pray so much that we would all catch that vision and work together. Build a community of people here that are strong, grounded in the Word of God. By the way, you know, you'd be amazed. It's so exciting to hear some of the stories of the young people that grow up here and they're grounded in the Word of God and they go forth. And I was reading one of the Christian high school newsletters and caught my eye, you know, about a purity seminar. And I said, purity seminar? Oh, we do those here at Calvary. So I read it and they put a purity seminar. And then I looked at the person who got the ball rolling was a young lady in the fellowship here that just had that fire to serve the Lord. And she knocked down all the doors and got the purity seminar there for the young people and had Joey come and speak at it. And that was just so cool. Then I talked to her father today, and he didn't even read the article in the magazine. I shamed him. I said, you mean I read that and you didn't even read that about your own daughter? But he said, well, you know what? She's in college now, and it's a Christian college, but they're only 30% of the people that are really serious about Christ, and the 30% that are there, most of them really don't even know the Word of God that much. And my daughter's just like already been chosen to be a leader, and she's starting this up and that up because she knows the Word of God, and she's teaching the Bible in a class, and it just, it, you know, that makes me proud, you know? I mean, it really does. It makes me excited to see young people catch a vision. They've learned the Word of God here. They've been fed well, and they're going forth, and they're making an impact in their world. So, what a blessing. I pray that you can see how God can use you too. Because you think, oh, God will never use me like that. Hey, if my friends could see me now in high school, they would crack up. They'd think, no way could he ever be used as a pastor. I mean, I was smoking marijuana regularly by the age of 13 already. I was like, I'd sit on a pickle bucket at work, and I was working at 13. I was doing drywalling. And my brother-in-law got me trained in that as well as trained in the art of smoking dope. Messed me up a lot. I'm still missing a few brain cells, you know, from back then. I know. I know that you're probably thinking, that explains a lot about him. But it is marvelous how the Lord can move in a person's life. I mean, I couldn't speak in front of a group of 10 people, let alone a large group. So God is able to change you and work in you and use you in ways you couldn't imagine if you will but trust him. Just absorb his word as you are tonight, coming and getting fed and getting grounded. It's awesome. I pray that continues. I pray you make a difference in society. You know, be a part of society. Be a part of the dialogue about the issues that we face as a nation, because you know what? We live in this nation. We have a great opportunity here. We've sent more missionaries out than any other nation. But more and more, we're becoming a secular nation. We're being hijacked by people whose values have nothing to do with the morality of the Bible. Most people do not want same-sex marriage. Yet, you know, there is such a thrust from certain elitist people who are pushing for that. Most people don't want those, you know, abortion. Yet there is the thrust from the elitist mentality, and they play with their words. We need to let our voices be heard and not be backed into a corner, you know, made to be feel like you're a Neanderthal in your ideas and you're not progressive enough. I've seen progression in an egg, and it's called going bad. And that's what's happening in our world today. It's like an egg going bad. And we are the salt and the light of this world. We need to stand forth and be that light. But know this, it's not about the goal of just changing society for the sake of having a better, more comfortable place to live in. It's about affecting people for eternity, because society won't be changed unless people are changed. And people can't be changed unless the Lord gets a hold of them. But how can the Lord get a hold of them unless they hear what he can do in their life? And how can they hear unless you tell them? Or better, show them. May you show them what the Lord can do in your life. What he can do. How he has changed your life. You've got testimony. Hey, I'd love to hear more of your testimonies. You know, send a letter. I'd love to hear some of the stories, some of the ways he's turned your marriage around and changed your family and helped your kids. And man, it'd be so awesome. We could collect a whole bunch of these stories together. I'd love to put a book together for Calvary Old Bridge, what God has done. And you know what? What a great testimony that'd be to give that book out to people and say, you know, some of the people that in our fellowship, what God did in their life. That's powerful, the word of the testimony.